round of the seat pockets around you. There are plenty available. If you don't own one and you'd like to take one home with you, simply raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. It's a sincere desire that we have here at By Grace to make sure that everyone who desires to study and read God's word has the ability to do so in a translation they can understand. So do not be shy. Simply toss your hand in the air and someone will run a Bible to you. I swear. This is God's word. We should hear it and we should receive it as such. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are indeed the prophet. You are indeed the Messiah. We know you as the suffering servant, the promised son and heir of David. Father, we know that you are the true priest over all, the true king over all, the true prophet who was promised. Father, we know what those in this gospel story did not yet fully comprehend. And it is by your grace that we know these things. It is by your compassion that they were revealed to us. Father, we pray that you would again speak to us through your word this morning, that we might hear your voice and discern it from all the noises around us. Father, we pray that your spirit would stir faith in us, that we might lay our lives down before you and ask only that you be with us and guide us and lead us all our days. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes so that we can see where you are at work in the world, and eyes so that we can see where you're at work in our own lives. Come and speak to your people. Come and speak that we might know and serve you all the days of our life until we see you and worship you face to face, as we all desire. Until that day comes, Father, may we be yours and at work in this world. We ask it in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. The passage we're looking at today hinges on the word division. So one of the questions we should consider this morning is, what do we have that divides? What is it that divides? So I think in a simple answer, we could say a knife. A knife divides, yes. It separates what was a whole and creates two parts. But I think we all know that we're talking about something far greater than a material division. As we study, as we listen to Jesus' words, as we begin to understand what God is communicating to all of us, we begin to understand that there's a greater division than all other divisions. See, we could be divided on politics. We could be divided on economic theory. We could be divided on sports allegiances. There are so many things that we love, so many ways that we see, so many assumptions that we have, that division is not hard to find amongst humans, yes? Some divide over skin color or attitude, height or weight, ability or prowess. We can find all kinds of reasons to be divided one from another. But from an eternal perspective, when we stretch the film all the way back and take in as much as we can see, the real division that matters is, are you or are you not in union with Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? That's part of what's happening in this text, is that Jesus is making himself known, that God has come in the flesh to reveal himself and his purpose in reclaiming a people for himself. And as he speaks, as he teaches, as he performs miracle upon miracle, it divides. It cuts like a knife amongst the crowd. There are those who hate what he says. And there are those who are confused by what he says. There are those who hate what he's doing. They hate his power. They hate the authority that he has. But many, and I would even say most, that we've seen thus far in the text, as John's presenting the gospel, fit into some middle category of those who do not hate but also do not worship, who do not despise but also do not fall face down. And so this division is unclean. It's a division that is occurring in a people group who understood what it was to have a national identity and a racial identity, all intermingled. And yet, as Jesus is coming, he's dividing allegiances. He's dividing people along lines of expectation. He's creating religious division and cultural division. So sometimes, when we begin to think about why Jesus has come, we get this picture of some peaceful hippie who's coming to spread love and to unite everyone under some mythic idea of inclusivism. And yet as we come to the text, we see a man who speaks sharply. Yes? We see one who comes with far greater knowledge than could be expected among his peers. One who was not educated like the elite. As we come to this moment in the Gospel of John, it is paramount that we understand that Jesus is not trying to find some lukewarm religion that all people desire to participate in. That as he speaks and as he acts, it creates a division that he is comfortable with, even though we, his people, often are not. And it is with that in mind that I want us to come into this text. Jesus has taught about his importance and about the promise from the Old Testament of what he was coming to do and who he was and why it was being revealed. We took a look at that 2 weeks ago. But as we come in now, we're going to see the response among the people. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." So, just to remind us, this is coming on the heels of the third annual celebration that the Jewish people would have. Every year, there were these three primary festivals. This was the Festival of Tabernacles. They were celebrating the late harvest or the second harvest. This would have taken place sometime in September, October, depending on lunar cycles. They've had the week of celebration. They've had the parties. This was widely considered by many to be the most fun of the festivals. And so it was widely attended. It was by far the most attended. People would travel from great, great distances to be in Jerusalem at this occasion. Jesus has begun teaching that he's the fulfillment of all of the signs that the water rite and ritual had predicted and promised. And as Jesus speaks the word about himself in verses 37 through 39, the crowd reacts. Who's the crowd? The crowd are the Jews and very few non-Jewish onlookers, Roman soldiers and servants who would also be gathered into Jerusalem. He was speaking in the temple courts area, so that would also have an exclusive element to it. So Jesus isn't just pronouncing this before a myriad of cultures. He's pronouncing it among the Jews who might have been living amongst other cultures. So the scuttlebutt, the initial response to his testimony of himself, is a conclusion that we see in verse 40, that Jesus is being considered by some to be the prophet. Now, this is not our vernacular. We don't have one prophet in mind when we read the Old Testament. And so what we have to begin to understand is, what do they mean when they said this is the prophet? We know of many prophets, right? The scripture calls Moses a prophet. If you've studied 1st or 2nd Kings, you know Elijah the prophet or Elisha the prophet, right? There's this whole series of prophets. Many of what the prophets wrote is recorded for us. Some we call, you know, major prophets because their books were really long, and some we call minor prophets because what they wrote was really short. But it is clear in our minds, all these centuries later, that there's a succession of prophets. So when we hear the phrase, the prophet, we might be unclear as to what to expect or what they were thinking when they said it. So let me refresh our memory. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It'll come up on the screens if you're interested. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses is writing just before the people are going to enter the promised land without him. And he says these words. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. There's a history moment embedded in these verses. As God is revealing the Ten Commandments to his people, remember, they've just come out of Passover and been healed and rescued and delivered and set apart. They've left their servitude in Egypt where they were slaves, and their liberation has set them free into the wilderness. God meets with them on the holy mountain, begins to give them the Ten Commandments, begins to talk with Moses and help set apart a nation. Before that, they were a group and a family, right? It was one line of descendancy all throughout Genesis. The story of the Exodus is, how did one family turn into a nation? Well, at one of the critical moments in forming the nation of Israel, God descends with his presence as a theophany on the mountain. They mark it off so that no one will enter and go up into the Lord's presence and surely die. The warning is given on multiple occasions. And it would have been a terrifying sight. The people of God camped in the space below the mountain as God descends upon the mountain. There's fire and smoke, lightning and storm all gathered around. And as Moses and God are interacting, God then wants to meet with his people. He sends Moses, his emissary, to speak on his behalf. But he also audibly speaks. The voice of the Lord speaks at one point, and it terrifies the people. They start freaking out. And they say to Moses, don't let him do that again. It's too terrifying. It's too overwhelming. Instead, we want a mediator. We want one person who will speak to God and then come and speak to us. And of course, Moses perfectly fulfills that role in his day. But his day was the foreshadowing of what was to come. He was the human mediator who was the prequel, if you will, to the Messiah who would come. And so as we study this Deuteronomy text, we begin to understand that the people of Israel from this day forward were trained to listen and to look for not just a prophet, but to look and find the prophet who would fulfill this particular prophecy, this particular promise. And so one of the things that I think is a challenge for us as we study the scripture, especially in the Gospels, and we try and wrap our brains around why are groups of people claiming different prophecies and not seeing them as united the way we do? If I were to say to you, who is the prophet and how is he different from the Messiah, or the Messiah differing from the suffering servant, or the suffering servant different from the Davidic king promised who would sit on the throne of David forever, wouldn't you say to me, Pastor, they're all the same. They're all elements speaking about the same promised coming Messiah. I would say, you're right, absolutely. But they didn't have that clarity. They didn't have that understanding yet. And so part of the factions that are being created as Jesus speaks, part of the nature of the division is that people are clinging to one promise and setting it up against others. They're claiming one prophecy to be the supreme prophecy instead of seeing them as a collected whole that should be understood together instead of separate. And then as we tend to do as humans, we begin to extrapolate and create our own thinking and supersede the text in building our arguments and defending our positions. This is exactly what is taking place in the culture as Jesus is speaking. That's why we see the reply in 41. Others say, this is the Christ. And we would say, guys, it's the same dude. This is the same cat we're waiting for, right? The prophet is the Messiah, the Christ. But they see Jesus as different. They also saw, wrongly, that this coming prophet that Moses promised would be some kind of a precursor to the actual Messiah. So as John's laying out the argument here, he's actually saying, well, in terms of fidelity, in terms of people who are being faithful to who Jesus might be, the lowest rung on that ladder is that he's the prophet. Maybe he's the one who will make ready for the Messiah who's coming. And then other groups are saying, nope, let's upgrade him. He's not the prophet, he's the Messiah. So they're climbing up the ladder one more rung. But they would not mean by Messiah all that we know they should mean by Messiah. When they claim the Messiah, most of them are thinking about a political leader, someone who would come and rescue them from the oppression and oversight of foreign governments so that Israel could by itself be a ruler and a kingdom once again. We've seen that happen. Do you remember at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 where there's a group of people who try to seize Jesus and push him into that political office of ruler and authority? And Jesus withdrew and hid himself from them because that's not the nature of his kingdom. He's not coming to rule a worldly kingdom, and he's not coming to rule only over Israel. Amen? So as Jesus would be teaching us and helping us understand who the Christ is and what's the sum total of his responsibilities, we can, generations later, understand that when we see the office of Messiah, we should understand it in three ways. So we can refer to this as the threefold messianic office, if you're taking notes. The threefold messianic office. In order for Jesus to fulfill all of the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament, he must be prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three central veins that flow throughout Scripture that the Messiah would fulfill. And so instead of seeing these as fractioned or factionized, we should rather see them as all showing us facets of the same office and illustrating different components of the responsibilities that the Messiah will have. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king over all and everlasting. Over all and everlasting. So it's no wonder to us as we read moments like this in the Gospels that the people are confused. You might be confused today as I speak on these things. And that's okay. God is not scared of our confusion. Rather, he's making himself known to bring clarity and certainty in who he is and what he is coming to do. Clarity and certainty. So in verse 41, when we read, "This is the Christ," they have a much less exciting definition. And they're after a much lower bar of identity and authority for the Messiah to have. But then we see the controversy continues at the end of 41. Some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" And this is one of those hinging questions. Because God did tell us exactly what town the Messiah would be born in. He promised it. He promised it specifically in Scripture. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, this is an incredibly important promise in the Old Testament that God makes. And it identifies two things for us. The first is that there is a servant who would be coming. Does that sound familiar? There is a servant, a king, a leader, a ruler who would be coming. Notice the future tense. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler." Is not now ruler. Is to be ruler. Future tense. In Israel. But then notice after the comma, what are we told about this future ruler? That he is from of old. In other words, he's from old. Do you see the repetition of from of? What the author is trying to help us understand, what God is speaking to us, is that it's not that he does not exist yet and needs to be created in order to come and rule. Instead, it's establishing the eternal element and identity that this future ruler has, because he is, after all, from ancient days. In other words, he's from before there was time. Who does that sound like? Who exists before creation? Only God, right? And so this promise of Micah 5 is huge. This future ruler, this man who would sit on the throne of David, is to be born in the town of David, Bethlehem. It's so significant, and yet you can't give Bethlehem as a town, as a province, right? It's not a clan site, it's just a town. That's why he says it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's such a tiny, little, small, innocent city. But the coming ruler, the coming Messiah, will be born there. And of course, we know the story. And of course, John's reader knows the story. This issue of Jesus' birthplace and his upbringing, where he was raised, is very much going to be at the center of the rest of this chapter. But we know the story. Where was Jesus born? How did he get there? The Roman census was taken, right? As Jesus was in Mary's belly, as she's pregnant with him, they have to travel to the city of David. Why? Because they're of the line of David. Fulfilling the promise, fulfilling the prophecy, and being born in the town of David at Bethlehem. So as the people are debating, wait, doesn't the Messiah have to come from somewhere other than Galilee? Yes, and Jesus comes from somewhere other than Galilee. Galilee is where he was raised, not where he was born. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? Here their partial knowledge rings true. They have rightly divided the scripture. They have rightly understood God's promise here in Micah 5:2. And so they are expecting this heir of David to come from the town of David. And it's the village where David was from. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people over them. Some of them want to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Let me give you one more scripture that's relevant here. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This is one of the promises that helps us understand why we call Jesus king. It's that he is the fulfillment of the promise of the son of David who would come to rule forever. And there's many other promises like this in the Old Testament, but I wanted to give you a tangible one. So that as you can see them talking about the prophet, they're largely thinking Deuteronomy. As they're talking about the Christ, they're thinking about birthplace and kingdom and reign and governance over the people of Israel. And so there are these disputes and these divisions. But what's fun for us, and what must have been fun for John as he's recording this for us, is that we know what they don't, right? They think they know where Jesus is from. They think they understand his background. They even think that they understand what's to be expected. And yet, as often is the case, what God reveals is far greater, far more beautiful, far more powerful than anything we could have expected on our own. This is why it's not the religion that man would make for himself, one that we could master, fully comprehend. There's so much about the coming of Christ that was beyond their understanding, beyond their imaginations. So much that should encourage us. In verse 44, we begin to see the allegiances and the divisions. In 43. So there's a division among the people about Jesus or over him. Some of them want to arrest him, but no one lays a hand on him. Now, let me ask you, has the order been given yet to arrest Jesus? Or are we only reflecting on their inner condition? Are we only reflecting on their desire to arrest Jesus? Or has there been an official arrest warrant issued? Go back to verse 32. Check out verse 32. The temple guard have already been given the authority to arrest him. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The arrest warrant has been signed. The orders have been given. Now, we live in a culture that if the military got an arrest warrant, they're going to execute it, right? And they're going to come with grenades and bombs and guns and body armor, and they're going to execute that warrant, period. Much like we would expect of a mercenary who is paid of a price to come and do the bidding of those in power or wealth. These guys are not mercenaries. They're not Roman soldiers. These are Levitical priests. Sometimes when we think of the temple guard, we have images of Roman soldiers in our mind, and we shouldn't. These are people who have been taught in the religious schools. These are priests, far more than they are soldiers. They're priests who've been assigned a protection duty and an arrest duty. These are not highly trained MPs who are ready and waiting to execute whatever order is spoken. So these guys have already been given the arrest warrant, and yet they haven't arrested Jesus. Why? Well, incredulously, that's what the authorities want to know. We voted, we made our decision, we issued the warrant, go arrest this guy. No. Now, we know sovereignly, in the providence of God, his time has not yet come. So they're not going to arrest him. Whether he like vanishes in the dust, or he cloaks himself away, or he blinds everybody and walks out the room, whatever he's going to do, he's going to do, and he's not going to be arrested yet because it's not his time yet. But on another sense, the division that the crowd has, the Levites have. And that's important for us to begin to understand this text and this moment. So the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked the question, right? Why didn't you bring him? Were we vague and unclear? Parents, where are my parents? Have you ever had moments like this with your children? Was I unclear? I gave you a very simple and direct task. It did not lack clarity, and you have the capacity to execute it. So what do we feel when they don't do what we told them to do? Anger and frustration and disappointment and sadness if we're very gentle, right? Or a fiery anger, right? We told you what to do. It's not hard. Just freaking do it, right? That's the indignity that these guys have. They're the elite. They're the authority. They're the ones in power. We gave you a clear job. Execute it. Brush your freaking teeth. It's not that hard, right? Only the stakes are ever so much higher than your sleep schedule or whatever. Why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." No one. No one ever spoke like this man. What do we know that they don't? That it's not only a man they're listening to, right? It's not only a man that they're listening to. They're listening to God speak, right? If we take seriously what John has presented to us thus far, then as Jesus speaks, he speaks like no other because he is the God-man, not just man. The guards don't know what we know. With every word he speaks and every action he performs, that Jesus is making God known to us. He's revealing God's nature, his character, his attributes, his wisdom, his grace, his justice, his holiness, his compassion, his trustworthiness. All of these things are fully embodied in Jesus Christ. And so as he speaks as God. As he moves and acts and heals, he does so as God. These guards are waking up to the reality that as Jesus is moving and speaking on the earth, he does so with far greater understanding and far greater authority than any teacher they've ever heard, than any religious leader they've ever studied under. And remember, they're Levites. So they've been studying this stuff their whole life. And Jesus makes connections for them they've never imagined. And he speaks with an authority and an understanding that far exceeds anything their ears have been pierced with. And so the Pharisees respond like angry parents do sometimes. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? What's the division they're creating? You simpletons. He tricked you. We gave you an arrest warrant and you can't even execute it? You idiots. We've not been duped. He hasn't conned any of us. Our authority, our understanding is intact. Can you feel their indignance? Do you see the shame that they're placing upon these Levites, these temple officers? You morons, you fell prey to his teaching? If only you were as wise as we were. If only you had paid as good attention as we did. But this is their undoing, right? Their intellect is their folly. Their wisdom is the source of their misunderstanding. Listen to the way Paul says this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is their wisdom. It is their learnedness that is their folly. So maybe they're not duped like the crowds, but they don't rise in their union with Christ to receive these benefits of righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Aren't those the things we long for most? Aren't those the things we need the most? And yet their own pride is the obstacle they cannot overcome. It is in humility that we confess our need for Christ. It is in our humility, our willingness to be identified with him, united to him by faith and faith only, that we receive an understanding and wisdom from God. The Pharisees are indignant because they are proud. And the temple guards are confused because they are listening. And the crowd is divided because they are anxiously waiting for the one who would come. And he is there. Listen to the superior thinking in the verse 49. The Pharisees go on to say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They pronounce final judgment on these commoners, these regular, ordinary people who do not know the law as they know the law, who do not understand these religious things as they understand these religious things. And they're pretending to present a united front. We know, we are, we have, you don't, you morons, you idiots, you dumb people, a curse be on you for your folly, to your shame. And in that moment, Nicodemus stands up. You remember Nick? We saw him in John chapter 3. I'm not saying he's loyal to Jesus yet, but he's loyal to God. And he knows God's word and he knows God's law. So he stands up in the midst of this shaming moment with all the indignity that all of his brethren have. And he stands up. And John reminds us who he is, the one who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, the insider, the authority, the power, the education. Nicodemus is that teacher of Israel, as Jesus called him back in John 3. He stands up and he asks this question in verse 51. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a trial, a hearing? And learning what he does, or hearing what he has to say. What Nicodemus is accusing them is prejudgment. What do we call prejudgment? Prejudice, right? What he's saying is you're not even willing to listen to what Jesus says, to see and evaluate what he does. You have pre-decided. You have come to a pre-early conclusion. And that is not our law. That is not what God has expected of us. We try a man on the testimony of two or three witnesses. One is not enough. You send these minions out to go collect and do your dirty work because you don't want to get your hands dirty. And yet you are unwilling to listen to what he says. You're unwilling to sit under his teaching. You're unwilling to test what he's doing in the world. And that is not God's way. Can you see Nicodemus's loyalty in this moment? To stand up for what is true as the world around him condemns those who think like he does? It's a powerful moment if you understand its importance. Amidst all the peer pressure, with every reason in the world to seal his lips and keep his butt in the chair, he rises to stand for what is right, for what is true, and any implication that might come from that. You get it? This is monstrously important for us in our day. Do you have a loyalty to God that would stand while all others condemn? Do you have a fidelity to be with God's ways and authenticate them in public when the world around you condemns? When you're standing up to be shamed, you're standing up to be identified as an outsider or an intruder or an idiot. That's what Nicodemus is risking in this moment. But he does so for truth. He does so for justice. He's probably not convinced about who Jesus is, and he certainly doesn't understand all that we might know about what Jesus as the Messiah means. But he knows that what they're doing is wrong, and the conclusions that they're coming to are unjust. Listen to their reply in verse 52. You have to feel the intensity of this moment and the flustering response that they have to his statement, his question. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" They basically called him a rube. Are you going to stand with the rednecks? Are you going to stand with the idiots? Are you going to leave your heritage and your power and your fame and your prestige and be as unlearned as those idiots are? Those rubes, those morons. What are you from Galilee too? Do you see their urban elitism? We are Judeans. We are Jerusalemites. We are the ones who know. We are the ones who have. We are the ones who understand. We're the elite. We're the special. Are you going to go side with the rubes? You're going to go side with the rural, the common? And then they make a mistake. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You're telling me in the history of Israel, not one prophet arises from Israel? In the history of the nation that God has formed and molded after himself, not one prophet rose from outside the elite status. Not one prophet came from lesser means. Not one prophet comes from Galilee. They're wrong. Jonah came from Galilee. In their attacking, in their elitism, in their sanctimonious self-centeredness, in their desperate grasp to keep power and authority centralized and theirs, they start to teach things that aren't true. That's the nature of the wrong response. One of the questions I wished more of us would ask is, what is actually true in the scripture? Not what do I want to be true, not what did my pastor teach me, not what did my Sunday school teacher say, not what did my mom promise me or my dad proclaim, but search and study and know what is true. And don't be afraid of the attacks. Don't be afraid that the imitations of truth are stronger than the truth itself. One of the promises I like to make to my kids and my wife and my own head is that the gospel will always stand up. It's because it's true. It's not true because I say it's true. It's not true because you think it's true. It's not true because some other authority figure promised you it was true. It's true because God's word says it's true. Right? And we need to be men, women, children who are willing to believe what God says, no matter how confusing, divisive, unsearchable it is. We need to be willing to identify with the marginalized. We need to be willing to risk being called fools by those who consider themselves wise. It is the nature of the gospel to not please this world. Are we willing to stand with Christ, to be with Christ? One quick story. If you've known me for a little while, you know I see my dentist regularly. And in seeing my dentist regularly, I seek to evangelize him. His name is Rick. Please pray for Rick. I think God's doing a work in him. Would love to see it come to completion in my day. But as I first met Rick, I laid in his chair, and you know the moment, right? Where they begin to speak to you and start putting instruments in your face at the same time. Right? So you're like, you know, hey, how was your day? All right, day pretty good. You know, and it's hard to interact. It's hard to dialogue. As we were sitting there and you can't really respond, but you're listening to whatever story he wants to tell, or as you're engaging in whatever thoughts he's considering at the time, I prayed for him and I began to pray and asked the Lord to give me insight into his heart, questions to leave with him to consider in between our regular visits. And one of the first questions I asked him after the appointment was considered over, but I'm still sitting in the chair and he's facing me and we're able to talk. He asked me what I did, and I said, oh, I pastor a church in Newport News. And he said, that's great. And I said, oh, are you a Christian? And he said, oh, no. And I said, but you think it's great that I pastor? And he said, yes, our communities need more religion in their lives. I considered his words for a moment, and one course of action would be to disagree, right? No, we don't need more religion. You need a relationship with God. That's what we really need, right? And that's a path that many would have taken. I didn't happen to in that moment. We need more religion. We need more community. We need more people doing more good things. I sort of laughed, and I knew what would come next. And I said, oh, do you know Christian pastors that you like? And of course, Joel Osteen's name was quick out the teeth. And I sort of chuckled and rocked in my chair a little bit as I absorbed those words. And I remember asking him the follow-up. Well, who do you think Jesus is? Because I didn't really want to talk about Joel Osteen, and I certainly didn't want to talk about religion. So I asked him, just point blank, who do you think Jesus is? He considered it for a moment, and he said, you know, I don't know that I've ever been asked that question before. This is a guy who listens every once in a while to a preacher on TV. He's never asked himself, who's Jesus? And he said, you know, I'm a dentist, so I'm a scientist. And I said, well, I understand that. And he says, so I'm always going to side with science. And I thought that you know, laughable in my heart, because faith and science are not enemies, right? Can we agree that science is seeking after something we already know, and that God is the one who holds the universe together, and that science is testable because God is unchanging? Can we agree? So as I sit in my chair and as we begin a conversation that we're continuing to this very day, I have a meeting with him tomorrow. You can pray for us. Pray for the fruit of our conversation. It was months later when, as soon as I walked into his office and sat back down in the chair, he says, "I have an answer for you." And I'm thinking, I don't remember what question I asked. And he says, "I've really given this some thought and some consideration. And as somebody who has Jewish blood in him and somebody who doesn't really think about church too often, besides having a daughter in Catholic school and a son in secular school and another baby on the way that I might put in this Jewish daycare center, I think I will have to side with, it's possible that Jesus is the Messiah." And I'm like, dumbfounded, sitting in my chair. I was like, well, that was easy, right? Because if he's willing to say that Jesus is the Messiah, well, let me tell you about that Messiah you should have been expecting. And he says, but I don't think we understand everything that might have been involved. And there are so many different theories about what it would mean and its impact. And I just don't think the church is trustworthy. I don't think the church is trustworthy. But I think Jesus might be the Messiah. Well, I can assure you I've given him some books and we've had many conversations thereafter. He is not yet come to Christ. I pray that he will and does soon. Please join me in that. But here's my point in telling you this series of events. It's simply this. Do we want to be people who are willing to divide families? Are we willing to be people to see where they are and challenge them to come to Christ? Or are we more concerned with the plausibility and imitation of peace? Because I think many of us are afraid of conflict. We're afraid of challenging other people's assumptions. We're afraid of entering into the mix and leaving somebody with an impression or a thought that might have to grate on them for a while before they would believe it. Are you willing to ask someone, "Who do you think Jesus is?" Or perhaps you're still on the investigation. Perhaps you're like the temple guards who are saying, "I don't think anybody else is like this, but I don't fully know what I believe. I don't fully understand all that's important here." Are you like them, amazed and curious, but not yet falling before him to worship him? Maybe you're like Nicodemus. You're willing to defend the possibility that he's God and to honor God's ways. Where are your thoughts? Where are your allegiances? Who do you think Jesus really is? Let's pray. Father, we believe and confess freely in this church that you are God, that you are the promised one who came and suffered and died that we might live. We confess freely and joyfully that you are the one who atoned for our sin, that you are the one who has broken the power of sin at work in our lives, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we might be sealed for the day of eternal blessedness. So, Father, we ask that you would raise up men and women and children of courage. Men and women and children who will study your word, believe what it says, and speak and act and challenge and seek after your justice and your truth at work in the lives of the world around us. And Father, we confess our timidity. Make us bold. We confess our confusions. Give us certainty. And Father, we confess that we like it when people like us. Father, overwhelm us with how much more important it is that we love you and that you have called us by name and that we are yours. Help us, Father, strengthen us, renew us, and encourage us, and give us a courage to speak to an onlooking world that is dead without you and desperate for you. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people agree.